Then Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he became acquainted with a Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently arrived from Italy with his wife Priscilla. They had left Italy when Claudius Caesar deported all Jews from Rome. Paul lived and worked with them, for they were tent makers, just as he was. Each Sabbath found Paul at the synagogue, trying to convince the Jews and Greeks alike. And after Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul spent all his time preaching the word. He testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. But when they opposed and insulted him, Paul shook the dust from his clothes and said, "Your blood is upon your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go preach to the Gentiles." Then he left and went to the home of Titus Justus, a Gentile who worshipped God and lived next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, and everyone in his household believed in the Lord. Many others in Corinth also heard Paul, became believers, and were baptized. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision and told him, "Don't be afraid. Speak out. Don't be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack and harm you, for many people in the city belong to me." So Paul stayed there for the next year and a half, teaching the word of God. But when Gallio became governor of Achaia, some Jews rose up together against Paul and brought him before the governor for judgment. They accused Paul of persuading people to worship God in ways that are contrary to our law. But just as Paul started to make his defense, Gallio turned to Paul's accusers and said, "Listen, you Jews, if this were a case involving some wrongdoing or a serious crime, I would have a reason to accept your case. But since it is merely a question of words and names in your Jewish law, take care of it yourselves. I refuse to judge such matters." And he threw them out of the courtroom. The crowd then grabbed Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and beat him right there in the courtroom. But Gallio paid no attention. Paul stayed in Corinth for some time after that, then said goodbye to the brothers and sisters and went to nearby Cenchrea. There he shaved his head according to Jewish custom, marking the end of a vow. Then he set sail for Syria, taking Priscilla and Aquila with him. They stopped first at the port of Ephesus, where Paul left the others behind. While he was there, he went to the synagogue to reason with the Jews. They asked him to stay longer, but he declined. As he left, however, he said, "I will come back later, God willing." Then he set sail from Ephesus. The next stop was at the port of Caesarea. From there, he went up and visited the church at Jerusalem and then went back to Antioch. After spending some time in Antioch, Paul went back through Galatia and Phrygia and visited and strengthened all the believers. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, an eloquent speaker who knew the scriptures well and had arrived in Ephesus from Alexandria in Egypt, he had been taught the way of the Lord, and he taught others about Jesus with an enthusiastic spirit and with accuracy. However, he knew only about John's baptism. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him preaching boldly in the synagogue, they took him aside and explained the way of God even more accurately. Apollos had been thinking about going to Achaia, and the brothers and sisters in Ephesus encouraged him to go. They wrote to the believers in Achaia, asking them to welcome him. When he arrived there, he proved to be of great benefit to those who by God's grace had believed. He refuted the Jewish Jews with powerful arguments in public debate. Using the scriptures, he explained to them that Jesus was the Messiah. This is God's word.
All right. Thanks, Joy. I checked in with her to see if she was ready for all the names, you know. It's, I hate to surprise somebody with those. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Okay, so we've acknowledged that the book of Acts is going to start to feel kind of like a travel journal, kind of like a travel log in a way, and that's we're in that section now. I don't know if you noticed that, but these sections are far more short and punchy. Like journal entries, they tell us more what happened than why it happened. Earlier in the book of Acts, there were a lot of these speeches, and I was kind of trying to go to great pains to say these speeches in ancient literature were ways of capturing an entire message as opposed to being kind of word-for-word recordings of what somebody said. So a speech would normally be a really great summary of what somebody was teaching. But we aren't seeing as much of that anymore in the book of Acts. It's kind of getting a lot more just, here's where they went, here's where they went, here's where they went, this happened, here's where they went. And that makes it a little bit harder to preach because you either have to slow it way, way down and extrapolate a lot because there isn't a ton of information about each one of these stories, or you have to look for overarching themes. So today, I've chosen a theme, and there are others within this text I could have chosen. I could have chosen the kind of speak up, be bold theme or something like that. But today, the sermon is called As We Go, Led by the Spirit. And I'm especially wanting to put emphasis on the word we and what it means that the Spirit is in the we. And we're gonna get to that. But I'm going to give you a little bit of background about some of these people and things that we saw before I spend more time on that. Throughout the year, we've said that the book of Acts is about the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the apostles. The word apostle is a word for those who are sent out. So these are people sent out by Jesus. Their definition of this is going to include Paul, even though he saw Jesus in a vision. Some definitions of apostle include Apollos, who we meet in the text today. He said, as you go, make disciples of all nations, Jesus did, and he promised that he would be with them always, and that meant that the Spirit would be among and even within the people of God. That's what Jesus was saying. I will be with you. My Spirit will be in you as you go out into your lives, out into the world. So today, here at Mission, we're going to look at what it means to be led by the Spirit in regard to seeing it happen in other people, trusting God and the work of others by the Spirit. And I'm choosing that theme because our section is really bookended by two stories with shared characters, Priscilla and Aquila, we meet at the beginning, right? And then there's Apollos, but Apollos is somebody who is discipled in many ways by Priscilla and Aquila. The big story in the middle of Gallio and the kind of dramatic moment is taking place in the region where Apollos is going to go and lead in a region that becomes really a big deal in the early church. So it seems like even that story is more teaching us what Apollos is going to be up against. So there's these three new people in the story, Priscilla, Aquila, Apollos, who we're going to think about. I've chosen this theme as well because we have Paul writing a lengthy corrective about how people are thinking about their need to pick a favorite between him and Apollos in his letter to the Corinthians. So we're going to read that and think about what that means for this whole story. So first, we're going to just look a little bit at Priscilla and Aquila, then Apollos, and then we're going to look for the takeaways for us out of the story. Okay? So Priscilla and Aquila, what's weird about what I just said? Priscilla and Aquila, Priscilla and Aquila, Priscilla and Aquila. Huh?
Name.
Their names? You think they have weird names?
Yep.
Yeah.
That's
well,
very weird.
They might think Ashley's a weird name.
I am weird.
I didn't say anything about you. I didn't say anything about you. No, that's not it. It's not their names. Any other ideas? Priscilla and Aquila. What's weird about that? The woman's name is coming first. Yeah. In ancient literature, that's not typical. Remember who we met earlier in the book of Acts? We met a couple. Remember a couple earlier in Acts? Doesn't go well for them. No? Ananias and Sapphira. There's the man is first, right? It's common for the man to be named first. It's more common, by the way, for the woman in ancient literature to just not be named. That's more common. I'm sorry. Yeah, no. Yeah, Ashley says, that's weird. And it doesn't to us, that feels really weird. But that is common. So when you hear the two names, and we talked about Ananias and Sapphira, her name meant something like, it had to do with her beauty and her elegance. She was probably a wealthier woman. So she's named. Here Priscilla is named first. And that's noteworthy because At the beginning, Paul meets Aquila first. That's who he meets. And then he meets Priscilla through her. But after that, they're always named Priscilla and Aquila. And so why? Why would that be? It's kind of simple, it seems, in the original language, because Priscilla is a diminutive name. It's like Andy in place of Andrew, or something like that. But to us, that's a way of shortening a name. Or you might say, like, if I had a son named Andrew, you might say Andy instead of Andrew, or little Andrew, or something. That diminutive to us tends to mean that someone is like number two, or it's a shortening. But to them, it inferred a relationship to a superior. So Priscilla is a diminutive name. Neither of us can pronounce. A diminutive name for the name Prisca. And so Prisca is a Roman name. And so chances are she was the kind of a matron of a well-known and prominent woman of Rome. Okay, so she was in a higher class. So this is a woman of high class who's married to a Jew named Aquila. So that's kind of interesting. In Roman society, class could trump your gender in regard to your honor, the honor that you receive. Probably had a lot to say about the education they received and things like that. So Luke in our story leaves their names in the order people are used to hearing them so that we can understand something about who they are. Priscilla is the higher class person. She's probably the more educated of the two. But we learn in our text that really, especially because of Aquila and because of their shared faith, they've actually been deported from Rome. Priscilla and Aquila have a few things in common with Paul when they meet him. I saw an article when I was looking up some stuff about this that said that they were disciples of Paul, but I don't know that they were. Actually, when Paul meets them, they're already Christians. That's something they already have in common. They're already Christians. Number two, they are tent makers, just like Paul. And as they were deported out of Italy due to the command of Claudius, like Paul, they aren't in their home. They're in a foreign place. So those are three things they have in common with Paul. Paul, like Aquila, is Jewish, but like Priscilla, he's an educated Roman citizen. So he could probably relate to both of them in some way. Paul, like most people of his time, had a trade, and they were all trained tent makers. This was pretty common. Most people, even if you were educated or something like that, you had a trade as well. And there were a lot of guilds and a lot of families would pass down a trade, and none of them are at home. One of the questions that came up in our team meeting, just for the sake of cluing you all in, is what was tent making about? Why did people make so many tents? You know, was there an REI close by that needed supply? That seems logical, right? What's with the tents? Were people camping? Well, there are a few reasons. They probably did not do camping the way we do it. They didn't look outside and go, what a beautiful day, let's go camping. They didn't have planes, trains, and automobiles. And if you went anywhere, you had to camp to get very far. And it was just a necessity if you needed to go do business somewhere else or travel somewhere else or even go on a religious quest anywhere. Jewish people going to Jerusalem, it would likely take them multiple days and they'd have to take a tent. Another common reason for making tents was the Roman military demanded a lot of tents. They went around and moved around a lot and they would purchase tents that were made. So a lot of people would make tents. It was the de facto hotel, you know, as how people had a place to stay. And then finally, if you sold at a market of any form, if you made a product, you would need to protect your assets, and homes were very small. And so you would use a tent not only when you were at market, but potentially just to keep things dry. So a tent maker often made these cloth panels made of goat's hair. We think that was probably Paul's go-to based on where he was from. And they made leather fittings that would hold the tent together, and they made tents. So almost everybody in this time had a trade. But we hear about Paul making tents in three different locations, and this is kind of an interesting thing to think about. In Thessalonica, Corinth, and Ephesus, and it seems like elsewhere he preferred not to do so. He would ask the people there to support him. And so the question is, why would he do that sometimes and not other times? And it seems from his writings that he had a reason for this. One, if he went to a city, Thessalonica, Corinth, and Ephesus had a culture where people, experts, people who gave lectures, people who were philosophers, would come to town, and the going thing to do was to charge for their wisdom. So they would charge for speaking to you, charge for their wisdom. And Paul seems to be quite convinced that it's important that he not do that. So in places, in cities where they charged for wisdom, he would refuse to charge for wisdom. So he would make tents. And therefore, he would show, I am not just in this for the money. So some parallels today, I've heard many Latino planters have said, because it's so common in their culture to start up little churches just as like a business, as a way of making money, that some of those leaders feel averse actually to having people give to the church, because there's kind of a bad connotation that giving to the church is really just about the pastor making money. So they've many times chosen to do another job as opposed to ask the church to give to them. They'll ask the church to give to a charity or give to other people, but not to the church itself, because it feels culturally like an important distinction to make. Whereas, and I've been challenged on this, there are other communities where it might be really important for people to take ownership of the ministry and to give. It's not like it's one or the other. It matters who you're ministering to and what the culture is in your place. And so that's Paul with tent making. He chooses to do it when it kind of changes the narrative, or people say, okay, you're not charging us, you must be serious. But other times he says, no, I want you to support this ministry. And speaking of kind of taking ownership, Priscilla and Aquila, despite being deported from their home and considering all of the, you know, think about like, so if Priscilla has high social status, think about this. She's married Aquila. She has high social status. She's related to a Roman matron. And they get deported out of Italy for their faith, their ethnicity. Like Aquila is rejected for who he is. She's rejected for what she's chosen to be a part of and loses her home culture in many ways. Like that's a lot of loss for her. But despite that, all that we hear about them, and I'm sure that they went through some mourning, right? I'm sure they didn't just go, hey, God is good, no problem. But what we hear from them is that they are hopeful and that they are hardworking. That's what we can tell. And that they're on the lookout for what God is doing. So when they meet Apollos, who is this Alexandrian, highly trained oratory specialist who is intuiting a lot about the kingdom of God but doesn't quite know everything, they're the type of people that are like, hey, we're going to invest in you and be a part of your life, and we're going to help you understand who Jesus is. They give him a lot of time and make him even into a more effective leader. So Apollos, it's an icon from the 1400s. It's not that old. It's old. But Apollos is from Alexandria. That's northern Egypt. He was a Jewish student of philosophy. There's a famous philosopher named Philo that he might have been trained by. It's possible he was in the area at the time. Alexandria was this intellectual hub with one of the greatest libraries. So this is a smart guy who's coming from a place where there's a lot of learning. There's a lot going on, kind of one of the intellectual hubs of his day. And we aren't quite sure what he did and didn't believe about Jesus, but he knew the Old Testament scriptures. He knew what John the Baptist was teaching. He knew the baptism of John the Baptist. And when Priscilla and Aquila meet him, they see that he is on to something. He must have at least been, if he was baptizing people in John the Baptist tradition, which the story says he was, that would mean he was calling them to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That's what John the Baptist was saying. He was saying, turn around, go in a different direction, because the kingdom of God is coming. And so he's at least there, and likely he would have known who Jesus was, that Jesus had lived and had come, and probably that he had been crucified. But maybe somewhere in there, he wasn't making this connection between the kingdom of God is coming and Jesus is king through the resurrection. And if we're honest, that's a difficult connection to make, right? Many of us are still kind of dabbling with that. Like, what does that look like? What does that mean? And so that's probably where Apollos is at. Very smart guy. Even in the early church and today, some theorize that Apollos potentially wrote Hebrews when he figured out who Jesus was, or maybe as a way of figuring out who Jesus was. And that, it's possible, it could explain why, first of all, Hebrews is often packaged with Paul's letters. They're often kind of next to each other in old codices. And so if Apollos and Paul were close, it could explain why Hebrews comes across so different than Paul's other letters, but was also packaged with them, maybe. But he's skilled. He's very, very skilled. And Hebrews, if he did write it, exhibits a deep understanding of the Old Testament and a deep understanding of how Jesus connects to it. So Paul is going to have to write letters to the church in Corinth, because Apollos is going to go to Corinth. So it says that Apollos wants to go to Achaia. Well, Achaia is where Corinth is a key city. That's where Galatia was. And Paul, when he writes a letter to Corinth, is going to have to say, hey, Apollos, who is a powerful leader, a really effective leader, he and I are not at odds, and you are not going to need to pick between Apollos and I, okay? And that's important to Paul, because Corinth is actually where Paul spent way more of his time than almost any other city in Acts. And it's kind of interesting. We just read it. Joy just read it. It felt like feels like a blip in the travelogue. Like, just like, whoop, went to Corinth, you know. Some people became Christians. Gallio lets him off. Sosthenes gets beat up. Gallio doesn't care. Apollos. And Apollos is going to Achaia, which is the province where Corinth is, down here in the bottom left. It doesn't even say he's going to Corinth, even though we know he does. But Paul was there a long time. Paul spent a lot of time there. This is a very important city for him. If you could see, it's the red dot right there. You see that little tiny land bridge. And so those two sections of the Mediterranean Sea, that's the connecting land bridge between the two. So you either have to sail all the way around Achaia, down below Sparta, or you cross that little land bridge. So there was a lot of trade, a lot of money, a lot going on in Corinth. It was a very diverse city, and it's going to prove to be an important but very difficult place to start a new Christian church. When we read the books written to Corinth by Paul, he has the wildest stuff to deal with in Corinth. Like, there's so many differing ways to doing life that he's going, wait a second, you're in the church, you say you follow Jesus, and you're actually with your dad's wife, you're with your stepmom, you're dating your stepmom. Oh my gosh, you got to stop. Like, Paul is surprised by what he's dealing with in Corinth. But it's a key city, it matters to him. So when Apollos goes there, and he's a powerful leader, and the church starts to split over this, which it does, Paul takes that very seriously. He knows this is a really important place. Paul writes his letters to them addressing, look, Apollos is a very different leader than me in a way. And so he's very compelling, but you don't have to pick him or I. I'm actually going to read what he says about this, because there's some key stuff in here about what Paul wants us to think about other Christians and how all this works. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul goes into this pretty serious little address. He says, "Dear brothers and sisters, when I was with you, I couldn't talk to you as though you were spiritual people." Now, this is to Christians. "I couldn't talk to you as if you were spiritual people. I had to talk to you as though you belonged to this world or as though you were infants in Christ." Okay, ouch. "I had to feed you with milk, not solid food, because you weren't ready for anything stronger." It's like getting insulting, right? You still aren't ready because you are controlled by your sinful nature, he says. "You're jealous of one another and quarreling with each other. Doesn't that prove you are controlled by your sinful nature? Aren't you living like people of the world?" Okay, wow, what's the issue, right? Like, what's going on with these people? Well, he tells us right here. "One of you says, I follow Paul, and the other says, I follow Apollos." That's the issue he's talking about. When he says you're like infants, you can't even handle meat. "I need to treat you like babies, because one of you says, I follow Paul, the other says, I follow Apollos. You're acting just like the people of the world." Or he's saying, look around in your culture, you're the same. Do Christians, though, I mean, we don't do this anymore. No, like pick, like, "I'm with this leader, that one's no good." So yeah, we might. He goes on, "After all, who is Apollos? Who is Paul?" He kind of begs an answer. He gives the answer. "We are only servants through whom you believed good news. Each of us did the work the Lord gave to us. I planted a seed in your hearts, Apollos watered it, but it was God who made it grow. It's not important who does the planting or who does the watering. What's important is that God makes the seed grow. The one who plants, the one who waters work together for the same purpose, and both will be rewarded for their own hard work. For we are both God's workers, and you are God's field. You are God's building." It's kind of bringing these metaphors in, right? Agriculture, architecture. He's going to go architecture for a second here. "Because of God's grace to me, I laid a foundation like an expert builder. Now others are building on it. But whoever's building on the foundation must be very careful. No one can lay a foundation other than the one we already have, Jesus Christ. Anyone who builds on that foundation may use a variety of materials, gold, silver, jewels, wood, hay, or straw. But on the judgment day, fire will reveal what kind of work each one has done. The fire will show if a person's work has value. If the work survives, the builder will receive a reward. If the work is burned up, the builder will suffer great loss. The builder will be saved, but like someone barely escaping through the flames." He's saying, whatever people do in God's name, God will judge and will clarify it. Okay. So then he goes on. He says, "Now don't you realize all of you together," this is a really important phrase, "all of you together are the temple of God." This is what we talked about with the kids up here. All of you together, we could say this to the church of Tucson, we could say this to the church of our country, we could say this to the church of the world. All of you together are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God lives in you. God will destroy anyone who destroys his temple. For God's temple is holy, and you are the temple, he says. This is an interesting, this architecture thing has become interesting here. In light of that topic, what does it mean for someone to destroy the temple? What does it mean? Any thoughts? Huh?
Attack the church, like attack from within, like try to harm it.
Attack the church from within, sure. Yeah, I think that's...
Cutting people off from God.
Cutting people off or... Yeah.
Corrode the foundation.
Yeah. Yeah.
When you're attacking the temple, you're attacking God.
Sure, yeah.
Because we are a part of God.
That's right. It seems to be, and you're all saying true stuff here. It seems to be that when somebody who is, if all of us are part of God's temple and are building on this foundation, to say that somebody's work is not legitimate is to destroy the temple. To delegitimize a person who is one of God's people is destructive to the temple. He goes on to say, stop deceiving yourselves. If you think you are wise by this world's standards, you need to become a fool to be truly wise. Mm-hmm. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God. As the scriptures say, he traps the wise in the snare of their cleverness, and the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise. He knows they are worthless. So why? He says, don't boast about following a particular human leader. For everything belongs to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Peter or the world or life or death or the present and the future, everything belongs to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. He's just said, all of you are the temple. And he said, Apollos and I are servants in the temple. Like what? That's like a priest, maybe. But he's saying, you're the temple, we're servants. Isn't that interesting? So Priscilla and Aquila find and develop and teach Apollos what Jesus has done, how Jesus fulfills the expectations and promises of the Old Testament. Apollos becomes very popular because he's skilled, so popular that people start deciding they like him more than Paul, and they start separating from one another based on their allegiance to Paul or Apollos. And Paul has to show them that they're being like the world, like immature people, because they do not understand who they are. They don't understand who they are, that they are the temple. Okay. So what can we learn? In the email I sent out to all of you, and I know you all read it very closely, so I probably hardly even need to bring this up. But the title question to the email, actually, we have a 60% open rate. I'm very proud of us. You know? The title question was, who should do ministry? Who should do ministry? And the big question in the book of Acts, right, is what is the Spirit doing in this new community? And so to work this out, this is going to be a very repetitive little sermon. We're going to kind of tell the story again, in a way. I want us to see what Luke showed us in Acts that Paul reinforced so we can see the continuity. Luke's story showed us that Paul had met Aquila, along with his wife Priscilla, and they already had God's Spirit. They were Christians already, right? They were already leading other people. They were investing in Apollos, and they were immediately encouraging to Paul. So they are already Christians. They already have God's Spirit. In the Gallio story in the middle, as I mentioned earlier, it's an interesting story, but it comes after Paul has convinced some people in Corinth to believe. Gallio is the district governor, think, you know, county or state or something like that. It's a district. He's a governor of the district. And he kind of lets Paul off, but really out of avoidance. I showed you this the other day, but this is the Bema, the judgment seat of Corinth. This is probably actually where this occurred. You could still go there to this day. So he does it out of avoidance, though. He doesn't want to get in the mess of kind of a controversy between various sects of Judaism, and he doesn't want to deal with that. And so he lets Paul off, but he's not really a friend to believers. How do we know that? Well, I showed you this picture and actually Apollos is the middle person in this picture from the 14th century, but the guy on his left is Sosthenes, who goes down in the history of the church as someone they believe became a Christian. So he was the synagogue leader. So Paul is let off, but Sosthenes is brought in front of the Bema of Corinth. So he's like sitting right, you know, he's up here, and the people just beat him to a pulp. And Gallio sits there and just is like, can we move on? He doesn't stop it. He's not a friend of the church. He just doesn't want to deal with it, okay? So Sosthenes is the ruler of the synagogue in Corinth. Apollos is going to go minister in this place with a leader like Gallio, who might let you off on a technicality, but he's not your friend. He doesn't really care. Corinth is in Achaia, as I said, and the more we learn about Apollos, we're thinking, here's this Alexandrian who's very, very wise, and he has a passion to get to Corinth, to get to Achaia to do ministry. This is all, by the way, independent of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul had been to Corinth. He'd been there first, but he is not the one who put this idea in Apollos' mind. He didn't instruct Apollos. Priscilla and Aquila did. So we're learning about the place where really Paul had been, but Apollos is going to spend far more time. We're going to learn about the culture he plans to work with and represent Jesus to in reading about Gallio. So Acts 18, if you think about it this way, shows us all leaders who were brought to a knowledge of Jesus and had the Holy Spirit without the Apostle Paul. That's kind of interesting, because the rest of the book of Acts is about Paul, but all of these leaders come another way without Paul. And Paul will consider them brothers and sisters. So thinking about the story that way, who should do ministry? I propose something like, we look for the work of the Spirit in somebody. It doesn't have to be our work. We look for the work of the Spirit. But now remember that Paul wrote to Corinth after they got sideways and divided over he and Apollos, and he goes out of his way to emphasize that both himself and Apollos are servants. That's a word for like a household slave at the time. He really diminishes their role in a way. He says, we are servants who are doing a task. And he gives themselves a common task, the task of planting a seed, a very common task that almost anyone would have done. They grew their own food, right? And he said, God has entrusted this to us. And so think about how seeds work, right? You know, first of all, you can't, well, we're getting very scientific these days, but if you buy a thing of seed, like the seed is what it is. If you pick a seed off of a plant, you're gifted the seed. You don't make the seed. And you put it in the ground, and then you can work out the conditions, but the seed is going to grow because God made it so, right? God is the one who does the work. So Paul says we are servants, and we are doing a very common task that's very dependent on God, very, very dependent on God, okay? Servants. Do you remember, you know, when Jesus was about to serve what we now remember as the Lord's Supper? And before doing that, he did something shocking to his disciples. We know this story, but we have to think about it over and over again. They've been following him as their teacher, right? Jesus is, I mean, if Paul laid a foundation, which was Jesus Christ is the foundation. They've got the foundation in the room, right? If you're thinking about Apollos as a very good and compelling speaker, Jesus is a very good and compelling speaker. People who heard him speak would gather and follow him, and they said, nobody teaches this way. Nobody is this convincing. They've got him in the room. And he grabs the servant's bowl through which the servant would wash the disciples' feet. And we've talked about this here. We don't get foot washing now, right? Because we wear socks and shoes and have bathtubs. Like, for them, this is a low, dirty task. I've compared it. My closest comparison is choosing to clean the toilets. Like, it's the task that's like, I really would rather not, you know? And so Jesus washes his disciples' feet. Peter protests, right, and says, I shouldn't be, you know, no, you shouldn't be washing my feet. And Jesus says, look, if you don't let me do this, you have no part in me. And then Peter goes, give me a full bath. And Jesus says, that's not the point. No. But he says, if I, your master, have washed your feet, in other words, if I have done the servant work, the menial task, the low task, Then, if I, your master, have done this, you should do the same. You should serve as well. If I, your master, have done this, how much more should you? So Paul, I think, knows what Jesus taught in that room. And he's saying, we're doing servant work that's really the work of the Spirit of God through us. And then he says, just a reminder out of 1 Corinthians, he says, don't you realize that all of you together, all of you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God lives in you. God will destroy anyone who destroys his temple. For God's temple, you are holy. You are his temple. He repeats it. He says, don't you realize you're the temple? If anyone destroys his temple, I'll destroy them. God's temple is holy. You are that temple. This is a very repetitive scripture. He's saying we are servants doing what the Spirit is doing. And along with you, we are the temple. So we heard the kids talk about the temple. What was the temple for? Give me some words for this. What was the point? Why did they have a temple?
Worship.
Worship. Good. Yes. Yeah. More. Why did they have a temple?
A place for God to be among them.
A place for God to be among them. The presence of God, right, is among the people. Yeah. Any other ideas? What else happened there? Sacrifices? Yeah. Yep. People were reconciled to God through sacrifice. Yeah.
Holy place.
Holy place.
God.
Good.
To linger in.
Mm-hmm. Yep. It was a display of the holiness of God, and the presence of God was in the Holy of Holies. Yeah. Any other things happen there?
Congregation.
Miracles.
Congregation. Yeah.
Miracles.
Sometimes. Yeah. Yeah.
Washing.
Washing. Yeah. Yeah. All those things happened. There was mediation between God and people, prayer by the priests on behalf of others, right? There was generosity. People would actually bring their gifts to the temple that would be stewarded to the poor, for example. Compassion. Good. So the New Testament is saying that the temple was exhibiting what God calls all of his people to become and do in the world. So when you think of all those concepts of what the temple was for, and if you think about this, like when I was asking the kids, what if the temple came back? There's a very simple answer that I didn't get to because I kind of wanted to bring it up here. The very simple answer is like, how would we all get there all the time? What if there was a temple again and would we all fly to Jerusalem, like all the people who believed in this? How would we all even fit? Right? That's like the very base level question. But in a way, it's like, yeah, if God's work is in his whole world, a little building's not going to get it done. It was never meant to. It was a sign pointing to a greater reality that is actually us, which is shocking. We are to bring mercy to the people of this world. We are to bear witness to the presence of God, the holiness of God in this world. We are to exhibit the worship of God in this world. Amen. We are to be the generous people in this world. We are to be like the priests who mediate between God and other people in this world. We are filled with his Spirit to do this. That's what the church is. Who should do ministry? If we are the temple, the answer is everybody.
Yes.
We plant the seed, God grows it.
That's right. I got a response to my email, who should do ministry? And it was this. Somebody just was, actually I know, is, yeah. It says everyone like 30 times. Yeah, everyone, 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 everyone. I loved that response because that's exactly right. We are the temple. So I think we see a little bit of this in Priscilla and Aquila. We see a little bit of this in Apollos, that Paul didn't even, he got to Corinth first. He had to write Corinth about Apollos, but these weren't people that he had done something, and God was at work. And Paul is going to say, don't argue about who gets what job. Don't argue about who's better at this. Yeah. You all are God's people. Everyone is to carry this news.
Teamwork.
That's right. So I called the sermon, "As We Go, Led by the Spirit." And remember I said my emphasis was on the we. Because we are the ones who carry the Spirit. Everyone who follows Jesus should recognize this in one another and honor one another. And this is how we are obedient to not tearing down the temple. We'll move into our three final rhythms of worship: confess, receive, and offer. In confession, we're going to take 2 minutes of silence to sit before God. And there's a lot of ways you can approach this. You can confess faith to God. You can confess sin to God. You can confess needs to God. I want to think about today. I have a feeling there's two categories. Well, there's probably more, but there are probably some of you who haven't seen the call that the Spirit is within you. Like, maybe you've made yourself too inadequate in your heart and mind. And maybe God actually wants you today to confess that you haven't believed in His Spirit enough to believe that you can carry this ministry. Maybe that's something to bring before Him. Or maybe the challenge was that you're kind of the one that's always nitpicking who's in, who's out, who's good enough. And there's a coming before God and confessing, I want to receive everyone who's filled with your Spirit. And I don't want to be the divisive one. Maybe that's what you come before God in confession about. Receive. The powerful thing in this story is that because we all receive the ministry of Jesus, who is the great high priest of the book of Hebrews, maybe Apollos wrote that, because we all receive the ministry of the great high priest, we are sent out into the world. So receive, when we come here to receive the Lord's Supper, we are receiving the atoning work of Jesus, as we talked about with the kids up here. We're receiving the cleansing, that laver of water, as it was called in the temple. Jesus reinterprets that and he says, "This is my blood that's shed for you." It's a cleansing of blood, which is, we've talked about that the last few weeks at Kids Catechism. It's a weird idea, but it's this idea that water, while symbolizing purity, can only do so much, but Jesus is actually the pure and spotless life. You couldn't be cleansed by anybody's blood other than Jesus. And so to receive Jesus is to receive the work of God in breaking the one who was actually sinless on our behalf, being washed by his absolute moral purity, and then being received and sent out by the power of his Spirit. So offer is our final movement, where we walk away from the table, and I want us all to go back to that offer table. And we, of course, have the monetary giving, which for some of us is powerfully important as we think about who is Lord and King and what it means to be generous. But we also have those sheets of paper back there. And I want you to just think, to like kind of say, maybe state this to yourself: I'm a priest. How will I walk in that this week? What will I do? How will I represent the kingdom and be the temple to someone this week? So see if you can name something like that this week back on one of those sheets of paper. I'm going to pray for us, and there'll be a 2-minute silence, and that's our time of confession, after which Mike will play some music, and that's when you know it's time to line up and receive the Lord's Supper. When When Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, said, "This is my body broken for you. This is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of many." That's a free offer that anyone can receive. The question is, can you receive it, and will you receive the servant work of Jesus? So if that in your heart is something that you can say, and you say, "And I want to be a priest in his kingdom, though I may not understand everything that that's going to mean for me," then this is for you, and you can line up and receive that. I'll serve it to you. And after we do that, we're going to move into our dinner together, where we love to enjoy spending time and unpacking these things and checking in on each other. So let's pray. Father, we're grateful, honestly humbled. I think when I think about us being the temple and your representative people in this world, the bearers of your spirit, it's exciting, but it's also just terrifying, because like the priests of old and like the nation of Israel, we are far from what we should be. Without you as our great high priest, without your spirit in us, we would be hopeless. But you have loved us so well. You have sacrificed so much. You have cared so much about your glory and that we would all share in it, that you're at work in us. And so we come before you humble and grateful and willing to walk with you and to serve you. So as we come before you and confess our weaknesses of faith and morality and the ways we falter in this life, have mercy upon us and receive us as your people.